I wanted to do something on prayer as we've been spending a good portion of our Sunday evenings in prayer, and that's a real joy. I'm thrilled that we've continued that and continued to seek the Lord in prayer and to be praying for one another and praying for others on Sunday night. But I want to spend some time tonight in thinking about a model of prayer that Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 3. And so if you turn there with me tonight, I just want to take a moment, take a little bit before we go into our prayer and just think of what Paul prays for. I read a book a while back, and it was a challenging book. It was a good book. It was called The Cup and the Glory by Dr. Gregory Harris. And over and over in the book, he goes through what suffering is used for by God in our lives. But there's a question that he highlights, and he highlights it many times, and if you've read the book, you'll know that question. He asks the question, what do you pray for when you pray? What do you pray for when you pray? As we think of our own challenges, our own trials, the things that are in our lives, what do we pray for when we pray? That obviously is something we need to question ourselves. I think we are good, and like everyone, we are good at praying for our physical needs. We're good at praying for our physical illnesses. We're good at praying for that which directly affects us here and now, jobs, children, those type of needs that we see each day. But sometimes I think we fail, in a sense, to grasp what God lays out for us in his word as to what to pray for. Some of the focuses that he has for us when we pray. I can't help but be challenged as I read through the Psalms, and I pray through the Psalms. As you see, the psalmist continually coming to the Lord, not just for the daily provision, the battles and the things he faces, but he comes to praise the Lord in his prayers. I read the verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's Psalm 37:4, and I read those type of verses, and there's so many verses in the same vein that say, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in his word. And I read those and I say, is that my heart as I come to the Lord in prayer? Am I seeking to delight myself in the Lord in prayer? Do I seek to know his presence in my life? Or do I seek the things that his hand would give? And too often I think we can get caught up in the seeking what he can give and seeking what we think that we truly need without understanding what God would like to give us in our prayers and like to be in our lives. And so the question that comes right along with that, what do you pray for when you pray, is what are you delighting in with your heart? What are you delighting in with your heart? Do you delight in the Lord? Do you delight in the Lord? Do you delight in who he is? Psalm 27, as he says, seek my face. And the psalmist says, your face, O Lord, I've sought. And you start thinking about, what is the Lord's face? It is who he is, right? We think of that Moses on the mountain wanted to see the same thing. He wanted to see the face of the Lord. He wanted to know the Lord and show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will show you the backside of my goodness, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. But he wanted to know God face to face. He wanted to know God and who he is and seek after him. I see that throughout the Psalms, that seeking after God, to delight in the Lord. And I think of our requests. You know, I heard an old joke about country music, right? If you turn country music around, you get your house back, you get your dog back, you get your wife back, you know, that type of thing. And I sort of think about, if we flipped our prayer requests around, would it only be the things of this world that we'd get back? Would it only be the things that of this temporal life that God would do for us? What are we praying for when we pray? And as I read through the scripture, and as I look through the Bible, and as I seek out what God's written for us, I can't help but think that we need to be challenged, and I need to be challenged in what I'm praying for. And what I'm praying for. This prayer that I want to focus on tonight is one of the prayers of Paul. And it's in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to look at, what does Paul pray for? What does Paul pray for? What does he seek the Lord for in his prayers? What does he seek the Lord for in his prayer? Let's read it together. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and following. He's already talked about the mystery of this gospel. We know Ephesians 1, he lays out the blessings of the gospel, the blessings that God has given us, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He goes through to show the grace that God has given us by transferring us out of that deadness that we were in and giving us life. He starts to focus on the church at the end of chapter 2, how Jews and Gentiles are now together in this new body. Chapter 3, he talks about it as the mystery that's been revealed to him. And then he starts in prayer in verse 14 of chapter 3. He says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you," and then the requests, "to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." And then he says, this is the power that we have now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Was there sickness in the Ephesian church? Were people suffering in the Ephesian church? I would have to say, yeah. What does Paul pray for? This is the prayer of Paul that God has given to us through the inspiration of his Spirit. I think as a model, as a picture of what some of the things that maybe we should be focusing on in prayer. Let's break this down a little bit. Let's look at this prayer that Paul prays. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." You can make a point that this is his submitting to the Father in prayer. There's many positions you can pray in the scripture. You could be walking and praying. You could be kneeling and praying. You could be flat out on the ground and praying. But he's showing here, he's bowing his knees before the Father. And I think there's a submission here to the sovereignty of God, because he says it's before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. He is the sovereign one who has created every nation on the earth, every family on this earth. And that the picture here is he's coming before the one who is his Father, just as Jesus prayed that new changed relationship of those who are in Christ after his resurrection. "I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." He now comes and he bows before the Father in a submissive prayer, and he says, "It's you that have made every family in heaven and on earth." Keeping God in mind is a great way to think about what we're praying for, to keep the sovereignty of God in mind, to keep, as the psalmist often says, "You have made the heavens and earth. You are the God who's my creator. You are my rock and my fortress and my stronghold." He constantly keeps the character of God in view as he prays. And once again, Paul, in the same way, is saying, "You are the great God of heaven. I come now and bring these requests to you." What are his requests? First request, he says in verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being." All right, so the first request is a little different probably than what we would normally think of as a request. He prays that we would experience, or the church would experience, the Spirit's strength. That they would experience the Spirit's strength. That he would grant you, that this would be his gift to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, he's already prayed along these same lines. In verse 18 and 19, he's prayed for the power, that resurrected power, to be at work in them, that they would know his imperishably great might for as believers. And in verses 18 through 19 of chapter 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those of us who believe according to the working of his great might. It's just a superlative after superlative about the great power of God that he wants to be seen in believers. And so this is a little different emphasis that he prays for here. He prays that the resources of God would be ours. Notice he says, according to the riches of his glory. God has every resource to give us this strength. I mean, what are the riches of his glory? His riches are limitless. He's without bounds. That according to his very glory, his very inward character, his radiant splendor, the very presence of God in the person of Christ, he prays that we would have this same power. God's glory is always connected with his power. You'll see that in Romans 6:4 and elsewhere. He prays the same sort of prayer in Philippians 4. As Paul says, I've learned to be satisfied with everything, he says, and he prays that my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. It's always according to this richness, the depth, the incomparable greatness of who God is, that God will lavishly answer this prayer. The riches of his glory. You could say the riches of his glory is everything that Christ has secured for the believer. According to everything Christ has secured for the believer. Well, what has Christ secured for the believer? Chapter 1. Paul already went through that list, right? Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he lays out all those riches, all the spiritual riches in the heavenly places. As he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons in Christ Jesus, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's blessed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness. It keeps us going and going. This is all that God has given us through Christ. And he said, that is God's riches of his glory. That which Christ has already won for us through the cross. According to all the riches of his glory, God has boundless, immeasurable riches and strength to give us what he's going to request. That's the point. Christ has forgiven us. He's won our pardon. He's done all this, redeemed us from the curse of the law. The believers already have all these great riches, but he prays that God would then, because of his great riches, what's his request? That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. God, that God would give us strength. Strength, inner strength, notice, through his Spirit. It is God's Spirit that would work in us to give us his strength. And you think, okay, we have a Spirit, absolutely. So as believers, when we pray that God would strengthen us with his Spirit, there's something more than just the strength we have at the moment we're saved here. There's a renewing of that strength. It's a strength in our inner being. It's inner strength. Now, some of us would say, I would like some outer strength too. That would be good. There are times when our strength is weary and our bodies are weak. But he says, this strength is a strength that will be on your eternal side, your inner being. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4 just to define this inner man or this inner being that he wants to see strengthened. 2 Corinthians 4, a great passage in verse 16 through 18. He makes this comparison between the inner and the outer man, the inner man and the inner and the outer man. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 16. So he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We do not look at things that are seen, but are things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There's a comparison between the eternal and the temporary. And he says that the inner man is that which is the eternal versus the outer man, which is run down. He says the outer man is that which is wasting away. And we could say, yeah, amen, our outer man is wasting away. Every year we get a little older. Every year there's more problems in our bodies, and we notice that it's either through the regular pain and sufferings of age, or it may be he's talking to those who are, like Paul, facing persecutions. And I'm sure the beatings and the stonings and those things would wear on oneself. And he says, so this outer man, this is the temporary, which is fading away. But the inner man's the eternal. That's that inner self. That's that new self, the new man. It's not the temporary. It's the eternal side of you. This is what he says. His prayer is that we be strengthened, and it's the Spirit that brings this strengthening in the inner man. And I'm like, okay, so we need God's strength in the inner man. Why? Well, there's a purpose for this. There's a purpose for his strength. There's a purpose in our life that we need God's special strength in our life, the strength that his Spirit gives us. And he says this, so that, once again, that purpose statement, so that what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That's why we need the strengthening. Okay, how many believers have Christ dwelling in their hearts? All of them! All believers do, don't we? Isn't that repetitive that he would pray that we'd be strengthened, that Christ would dwell in our hearts? He's talking to believers. He's talking to those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The moment you're saved, the Spirit comes in and he's with us forever, according to Romans 8. Makes it very clear. Romans 8 tells us that we have the Spirit. Those without the Spirit do not have Christ. They do not have salvation. So what is it saying here? What's he praying for, that Christ would indwell in us? I mean, this is a specific request. What's he asking? I would say this is not the indwelling of salvation. This is an indwelling of sanctification. The indwelling of sanctification. Christ indwelling us for the purpose of holiness. And we need that strength, don't we? Because if we're honest, there's a battle that we're facing every day with sin and temptation, the flesh. This idea of indwelling means to live or to settle down, to inhabit, to live in, that Christ would settle down in your inner man, that he would live there, that he would be at home there. We need the Spirit strengthening activity so that we will be Christ's dwelling. That makes a little more sense. That we have the Spirit within us, but is the Spirit controlling us? Are we submitting our lives to him? That, as one person said, that Christ, who has taken up residence in our heart, would be the center of our lives and exercise his rule in all that we are and do. And if we ask each other, well, is Christ having perfect rule in our hearts? We'd probably answer, not every day, not every moment. And so Paul says, I pray that God would strengthen you for this, that the Spirit's power would be at work in you so Christ would take up residence and have full and complete control in each and every moment. Notice it's through faith. It's through faith this happens. It's through faith in him. It's through our trust in him. He makes our hearts his home. He starts the renovation in our lives. How many of you have bought a fixer-upper type house before? Right, and the roof needs to get patched, and you know we need to blow out that wall, and you know we need to put some new flooring in here, maybe patch some subflooring, and that's exactly in a sense that God has to do in our lives. He needs to patch up that leaky roof where our faith isn't quite strong. He needs to shore up our armament against the temptations that so easily get us to stumble. As we exercise faith in Christ through the power of the Spirit, he makes our hearts his home. He's comfortable then in our lives. We do his will more and more. This is what he prays for. I find it interesting, Galatians 4:19, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." I think that ties right in with this. Till Christ is formed with you. Till people look at you and they see Christ. Until your life is so in line with Jesus Christ that it's this perfect equality. That's often what Paul prays, that your life would be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that balance would balance out. That's the scale, in a sense. Christ's on one side, your life's on the other. That there would be this balancing, that your life would match what Christ has made you to be, what he's bought you for. This is what we need. We need this inner strengthening to live out that Christian life that God has called us to. That's his first request. And you go, whoa, well, that's pretty deep. I don't think I've ever prayed that for myself. I don't think I've ever thought that of myself. I don't know if I've ever prayed that for others. But this is the type of request that Paul says, this is what I'm praying that God would do. Secondly, we've got to rush through this a little bit so we can get into our prayer time. His second request is even more mind-boggling. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that's surpassing knowledge. So the second request is that you would comprehend Christ's love. That you would comprehend Christ's love. There's a natural flow here, in a sense. You're strengthened inwardly by God's Spirit leads to Christ being at home in our hearts, and that leads to wanting to experience his love more and more. Believers are those who know God's love, right? That's why if you followed along in the hymnal, that the words were changed on the screen back to what Wesley originally wrote, because Christ emptied himself of all but love. That's what he said. And he's highlighting it's the love of God poured out on sinners through Jesus Christ on the cross. Right? God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that same chapter in Romans 5, it says that it's through the Spirit that God's love is poured out into our lives. As Christians, we know Christ's love. He says, you're rooted and grounded in love. That's the foundation of the Christian faith. We know the love of Christ. Right? We've put our faith in him. He's the one who's paid for our sin. It's that agape love that he gives us what we don't deserve. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can go into all these verses about love. We know love by this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son, right, as a propitiation for our sin. This is the love of God. It's the very foundation of our faith. This is the love of God that's at work in every sinner. Even in the first chapter, as we highlighted this is the love that, he says, in love he predestined us as adoption, for adoption through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. So, in a sense, when he says that you being rooted and grounded in love, he assumes that believers know Christ's love. He assumes that you, as a believer, know the love that's Christ, that saves us. And you would say, well, yeah, I know that love. I know the love of Christ. So what's he praying for? I think he's praying that we'd experience that love. That there'd be something more than just a knowledge, a head knowledge of God's love. I think he's assuming that every believer has a need to appreciate the love of Christ more. Every believer has a need to know Christ's love in a greater way, to experience the dimensions of the love of Christ. Not just an intellectual assessment to this, yes, Christ loves me. there's an element here that that I think it goes against that I need to just know this. I can memorize this, but there's an experiential knowledge here that you think he's fleshing out. And I think as a church, sometimes we have a tendency to pit the experience of the Christian life against the revelation of God and say, well, God's revealed this in his word so I can know it, I can memorize it. And I think Paul's saying, but I want you to experience this. I want you to experience just how grand the love of God is. I want you to know it in this experiential sense in your life. As you seek after the Lord, I want you to know his love. I mean, you read these chapters in the Bible, and I'm just now speaking from my heart. I read them over and over, and you get this sense that it's more than just an intellectual knowledge of God that he's telling us to long for. You read this in the Psalms. Like, Psalm 63. Read that one a while back. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your glory and your power, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. There's this longing for the God that he loves, in a sense, a longing after his presence. Psalm 73:25, who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is the believer's longing. That is the believer's love. That is what the believer seeks after in his experience in this Christian walk, is to love God more and to know him more and to know his presence and to know his love in their life. And I don't think we can pit our intellectual knowledge of God against the experience of God's love. They're both in the scripture. And I think this request goes right after that you would experience his love. That you would experience it. God's given us his word to know him. And God's given us his love to be experienced. And I think too often we can be a little bit against the experience and say, whoa, you know, we're not going to go there. We're not going to base our life on experience. But the psalmist says, I long for the Lord. Like a deer pants for the water, so my soul, what? Thirsts for the living God. There's an experience there. There's a true love of God and a true longing after God. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You can't tell me there's not an experience of the all joy and peace in believing. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. See, there's an experience of the love of God, the presence of God, that the believer needs, and the believer needs to grow in. That all of us are inadequate in that. Even if you think about some of our favorite passages, Galatians 2, one of my favorites. Galatians 2, as he writes this passage in 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he says, who loved me and gave himself for me? It's like this doxology of God's love at the end. Who loved me and gave himself for me? Paul can't help but express this. He gushes forth in that praise. Who loves me, gave himself for me. One other passage I just want to highlight. It keeps ringing through my ears because I preached it not too long ago. 1 Peter chapter 1. He's gone through the trials that God's using in our lives. He says that this is like the fire that the gold passes through, and just as the dross rises up to the top, and it proves that the gold is genuine. In verse 7, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, though you have not seen him, you have not seen Christ, none of us were there when Christ walked on the earth, you what? You love him. And though you not see him now, you believe in him. And then he says, you rejoice in what? In a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. I ask you a question. Can you be stoic and rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory? Is there not an experience of that joy? There has to be. Somebody has joy inexpressible and full. In the way it's written, I can't even say it without smiling in a sense. There's a joy inexpressible and full of glory that comes from knowing Christ and loving Christ and pursuing Christ and his presence in our life. Think about Paul. He got stuck in a jail in Philippi. He got stuck in stocks. Like he was a prisoner that could probably even escape of the jail. I mean, how warped is that? And what is Paul doing? Acts 16. He's singing praise to God in the midst of that. There's a joy inexpressible, full of glory, that's bubbling out of his heart's expression to God. I think as we come back to this passage, there's something here. There's something here that I need. It's something here that we need. There's something here that we need to pursue and pray for as a church. He says that you, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And he's not saying a bigger intellect to get this down. That you may be able to understand spiritually, to apprehend with all the saints. And then he lays out that which is impossible to apprehend. He lays out measurements to Christ's love. It's like saying that Christ's love is 25 miles long. It's 3 football fields deep. It can't be held in 40 buckets of love, right? He's using a metaphor here that is beyond the logical, intellectual language that our minds like to think in. He uses a metaphor that you may be able to comprehend something that is beyond your comprehension, that you may be able to experience with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. There it is again. It's beyond knowledge. So he's not talking about an intellectual understanding of it. He's talking about the experience of the love of Christ. The experience of the love of Christ. That you may begin to really get an understanding of it in your life, in your heart, in your love for Christ. Do you not experience the love of Christ when you open Scripture? Does he not speak to you through his word? When you worship him, do you not know his love for you? Does it not bring you to tears of praise when you sing with all your heart to your Savior? We know the love of Christ on the cross, yet to experience the love of Christ means that we're going to grow. And we'll call this spiritual growth. There's a goal. There's a spiritual maturity to this. They need to have the power of God to appreciate the infinite dimensions of love. I always come back to that song, could we with ink the oceans filled, or were the sky of parchment made and every rock on, or every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This love of God that must be experienced in our life. This is what he prays for, that we might be able to know and comprehend in some experience of Christ's love, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of his love, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And then he says that, once again, that. There's a purpose for this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Skip down into chapter 4. There's a verse that has almost a similar line. 4 and verse 12 and 13.
He says, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. He says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. We understand that, right? God gives us those who are gifted to work in the body, to equip each believer, equip those who are the holy ones, the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, that until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once again, there it is. To that spiritual maturity, to that growth, to that point where you're considered one who is one of the fathers there in 1 John 2. There's a spiritual maturity that knowing the love of Christ leads us to. Christ dwelling in our hearts, ability to start grasping his love leads to a maturity. That's the stunning implication, that we'll not be spiritually mature until we start to experience Christ's love in our life. And as we experience his love, he brings us to this idea of that we're filled up with the measure of the fullness of Christ. We become like him, is the idea. This is where we grow as believers. We're filled up, completely dominated by what? The fullness of Christ, the fullness of God. We once again look like him. His character becomes our character. I've often thought about this. Turns me over to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, it's John. It's John writing. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14. And I've heard these verses taught many times. Go back to verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Hallelujah, what a savior, right? That's where it all starts. Little children in the faith, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I think, well, that's not very like, whoa. You know him from the beginning. He says, I write to you young men because you overcome the evil one. That's that battle that in your life as you start to have victory, you start overcoming the evil one. And then he says, I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because, oh, you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Once again, he lays out spiritual growth here. And what characterizes the fathers? What characterizes those who have been in the faith a long time? You know him from the beginning. Know. You start looking at that word know. Hebrew Old Testament, Adam knew his wife. She conceived. You know. There's an intimate knowledge there. It's the knowledge of love. It's that knowledge of relationship, that close relationship. That love is there. And he says, you have that relationship with the Father. You know his love. You love him in that way. You have this great knowledge. You're intimately acquainted with the Father. You walk with him. You talk with him. You long for him. You seek after him. I think that's the mark of spiritual maturity there. And what Paul's praying for is that you may know that love of God, that you may be experiencing the love of God that leads you to the fullness of Christ, that leads you to that maturity of one who says, yeah, I know Christ. I know God. He's been with me. The one who's from the beginning. I know him in a deep way. That walk that's trusted him and tried him to proven him faithful year after year to know the love of Christ. This is what Paul is praying for in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And then he gives almost a doxology in 20 and 21, the power that God gives. We're not going to focus on this so much. But he says, to him who's able to do more, far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Question comes then, what do we pray for when we pray? And are the requests of Paul requests that we can make? Are we seeking to know the love of Christ? Are we praying that God would give us the strength to know the love of Christ, that which is beyond knowledge, but to experience it in our lives? Are we praying as the psalmist does, that I would seek after the Lord, that I would long for him with my life, that I'd have his strength then so that Christ would be completely at home in my heart to live out his holiness in my life? Are these the type of requests that we would even think through to pray for one another as a church? I pray that we start to think a little bit more that way. Not that praying for the physical needs are wrong, but what I'm saying is I think it needs to be balanced with these type of requests, that God would be at home in our lives, that we would experience his love. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll break up in a time of prayer, and I challenge you to pray for such requests, to praise God in prayer. How many of you try that? Praising God in prayer, praying through a psalm and even singing to God in prayer. To praise him, to give him the expressions of worship that are due his name, just as the psalmist does, that we would know his love, that we would know his joy in our lives. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll break up and pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, and that has to lead. It has to lead us to love you, to express our love for you in worship, to have a great joy in our life. Lord, to pray then that we would have our hearts as your home, that you would own us completely, that you and your will would be our will, that the holiness that you lived would be the holiness that we live. Lord, it takes your strength, takes your spirit empowering us that would be the case. And so we pray that you would be delighted to do this. We pray that we'd be strengthened to know your love, the incomprehensible nature of your love. It stretches our mind to even think of it. But Lord, that we would experience your love in our lives, that we would grow to be those who are the fathers who have known you from the beginning. Lord, we pray that you would grow us spiritually through your love. We pray these things in your name. Amen.